Let's go ahead and start with a moment of prayer before beginning our study. Our Father, we come before you grateful for this day, grateful for this time that we can be together. Father, as we look at Nahum, I ask that this would be a time of understanding better who you are and what you have done for your people. Bless this time to that purpose and to the end that we grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I think I'm being recorded. This morning we are continuing in our study of Nahum. It may be encouraging to you all that we are going, by the time we're done, we're going to be two-thirds way through Nahum. It's only three chapters. So we will have our conclusion of Nahum next week. If you weren't here last week, we covered Nahum 1. If you want to know what we talked about, go read that. No, this is the study of the prophecy against where?
Nineveh.
Okay. And why was that significant? Because it was just a bad place to hang out and needed to be stepped on?
Well, because they had oppressed God's people. And
that was the big reason. What was the other kind of significant reason related to the timing? No, that's not this one. What is the other significant reason that we have that this is happening? That God is bringing judgment on.
God fulfills his promise to the ones who are disobedient, and even though he didn't do it with Jonah, it happened about.
Oh, I see. You're almost there.
Yeah, it didn't happen with
them. Okay. Okay, but they had repented. Remember, with Jonah. 100 years before, and they, you know, generation, two generations later, and they seem to have forgotten all about the God that said, "I'm going to wipe you out in 40 days." That was so last century. Right. So here we are again. We're back to that same topic, right? Only this time, there's no reluctant prophet sent. Right? We just have Nahum. Right, so now in Nahum chapter 2. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches, the shield of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march and the cypress spears are brandished, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mandalit is set up. The gates of the river are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away, and her handmaidens are moaning like the sounds of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop. But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees are knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled, with nothing to disturb them? And the lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lioness, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am up against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Now, wasn't that uplifting? It's harsh. It's harsh. Starting in verse 1, the one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. So this is directed towards, who's this going to be directed towards? Who?
The whole city.
Okay, this is against Nineveh. All right. Now, the one who scatters, who's that going to be talking about?
The Lord.
The Lord. You sure that's not talking about the Babylonian general? No, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And here, let's just take a quick look at the one who scatters. We see in 2 Samuel 22:14-15, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. All right, so there's a nice description of God having an impact on an army with the result that, yeah, they go any which way. All right, this is dispersing an army. Isaiah 24:1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. So here this title implies that this is what God does. This is what he's done in the past, and this is the one that's coming up against you. This is the God that has this long history of breaking armies apart. Right? As we looked at last week, bringing your full military might against God is really kind of a pointless exercise. Right? He's the God that, you know, lays waste the mountains, or excuse me, hills. He makes mountains shake. He gives drought. And you just can't bring sword and arrow power against that. It doesn't work. So now we have this one who scatters, and he is up against the Assyrians. And this is a military term, meaning this is the military opponent. This is the enemy who has set themselves against the Assyrians. Now, this idea of scattering, we're going to see it one more time, and I'm just going to leave it set out there, see if anyone picks up on it. It says, man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. So, this is an exhortation for the Assyrians to pull all they have together. Right? Pull all your might into one place. Right? And this is actually, you know, Nahum saying, this is, do what you normally do when you have an invading army. Right? When you have an army coming inside, sure enough, people pull their defenses together, they strengthen themselves, they do all that they can to make sure that they can defend and defeat the attacking army. So he says, man the strong defensive point. Right? And this is the idea of a place that can withstand an assault, right? That can throw it back. He says, watch the road, which is really the inbound avenue of attack. All right, you don't want to kind of ignore the road and wake up one morning and find out that you're surrounded. All right, you're supposed to watch. And he says, strengthen your back. And this is an idiom here. It means something along the lines, steel your resolve. Be prepared to fight. But for those of you that are familiar with more American and Hispanic colloquialisms, there's some slang that comes a little closer to what this means. But the idea is steel your resolve. All right. And he says, gather all your might. And this is pull it together in one spot where it's going to do its best. Right. So what's going on here? Why is Nahum saying this?
Because they're about to face the worst enemy they could have possibly had.
There is that. They're about to face their strongest enemy. Why else is Nahum saying this? I thought about that, but if he can wipe out mountains all over the world, that's having them congregate is not really that necessary. This is sarcasm. Pure and simple. This is sarcasm. All right? Because we've already seen, yeah, armies can't do anything against God, but this is going to be the mindset of the Assyrians is hit them with all we got. And so Nahum in sarcasm says, you do that. You pull it all together and you hit them with all that you've got and see how much that does for you. And so here God is describing, remember we've been talking about God's punishment on Nineveh, and this is what it's going to look like. It's going to look like a full frontal assault, which either works really well or really not. Right, you know, military often thinks in terms of flanking, and they've got different ways of handling something other than a full frontal assault, because typically that's where your defenses are the best. And yet here we have a full frontal assault. It sounds like, yeah, the Assyrians aren't going to handle this terribly well. So we have the gathering together, and really Nahum in his sarcasm saying, yeah, you bring them together and God's going to scatter them. God's going to destroy them and disperse them, and there's not going to be anything left of that mighty army that you bring together. And of course, this recalls what we saw in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, and 8 to 10, that would be about half of the first chapter, where Nahum describes the power of God. But God isn't going to send his angels against Nineveh. He's not going to just flick them off the map with his divine power. No, he's going to bring another army in to do the job. Right? As a matter of fact, he's going to send the Babylonians, who will do to the Assyrians what the Assyrians have been doing to everybody else. It says, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though the devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. So here, this is the reason. Nahum says, this is why I'm telling you, bring them all together. God is going to restore the splendor of Israel. And this recalls the God's promise back in chapter 1, verse 12. It says, I'm no longer going to afflict you. And that promise is now being carried out in chapter 2. Now, the use of Jacob and Israel, right, we're familiar with those names. Who were Jacob and Israel? Same person. All right. Anyone want to guess where that's found? Off the top of your head.
Genesis 30. Genesis 30-ish.
You're close. Genesis 32 and 36. I'm sorry, 32 and 35 are where the place where God has renamed Jacob. He says, I'm not going to call you Jacob anymore. That's your name, but you're going to be called Israel. All right. So the use here is just poetic parallelism. Right? And we have to keep in mind throughout as we go through this, this is just straight poetry. Right? It's poetry all the way down to the last verse. And the last verse is kind of questionable whether it's poetry or just you're in trouble. But God indicates that here, Israel's punishment is going to end as Assyria begins. Right? With the result that the destruction of Assyria is going to begin the restoration of Israel. Right? So there's almost a scale of balance. Assyria is going down as Israel comes up. And this restoration is going to happen despite the destruction that Assyria inflicted on Israel. God's punishment, nor the devastation the Assyrians have performed as God's instrument against Israel, neither of those will permanently suppress Israel. And here he says destroyed their vine branches. That's a literal sense, speaking of what marching armies tend to do as they go through fields and vineyards. They wipe them out, either by walking through them or torching them or both. And of course, that's going to then have a not quite so literal impact on their economy. This is an agricultural economy that was based on their agriculture, their vineyards, their orchards. And with all of those wiped out, even without everything else that the Assyrians did to them, that alone would be devastation. And yet God says, yeah, that's going to be undone. Despite what they have done to your fields, your vineyards, that's going to be undone. Their devastation is no longer going to be apparent. And this restoration here is God remembering his promise to Abraham, his promise given in the Mosaic Covenant. What's the relevant part of the Abrahamic covenant here?
I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you.
Yes. And have these people cursed Israel? Yes. So here's the part of the relevant part of the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 to 31. I skipped verse 26, but When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. So here in Deuteronomy, part of the Mosaic covenant, God says, you're going to serve me, and then you're going to forget. And you're going to go off and you're going to worship idols. And this isn't if you, this is when you. And when you do this, this is how I'm going to respond. I'm going to scatter you. Remember the one who scatters? I'm going to crush you, but I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to send you out, and there's only going to be a few of you left. But then, when you return. I notice he says, when you worship idols, I'm going to send you off to go serve those idols. And the idols of wood and stone, made of human hand, don't see, don't hear. They're inanimate objects, and this carries the futility of serving idols. They worship them. Those idols didn't protect them, didn't keep them from being scattered. And so then when they're serving the idols, they finally realize what they've done. And they return to the Lord. And God says, when you do that, I will remember the Abrahamic covenant, the promise I made to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this restoration that we're looking at here in Nahum, that's prophesied here, is God keeping his promise both to Abraham and in the Mosaic covenant. And he says, when you. And this is the second half when we're talking about the restoration. So now verses 3 to 5. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march. And the cypress spears are brandished. All right, so this is now the scene in Nineveh facing its destruction. We have the army as it's moving in. This is what the army looks like. All right, Nahum describes their uniforms, which match their shields. That's kind of cool. All right. And these are the Lord's. We have the masculine gender here, because there's going to be a switch here. But this is an unspecified masculine, right? And this is referring to God and the armies that God is using. Right. Now, interestingly enough, from history, we know that both the Assyrians and the Medo-Persian, or Medo-Babylonians, they weren't Medo-Persians yet, had red uniforms. And they both lacquered their shields with red. And this is part of what we now consider psyops, right? Psychological operations attacking the morale of the enemy. And the red paint was to remind them of the blood of previous enemies that have already been slain, and you're about to paint my, give me my shield a whole new, fresh coat. Right? That's kind of the concept. And apparently, I didn't realize this, needed help from some of my books. Cypress spears, when you polish them right, they also have kind of a reddish tinge to them. So the idea is that they're red, their weapons are red, and this is frightening. And Nahum describes what would have been state-of-the-art technology for the military. All right? They have steel-armored chariots. Where up until now, iron has been king, we've now got steel. Right, so these are well-armed opponents. Right, the armies of the Lord are well-equipped and literally dressed to kill. Right, chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. Now, there's been some questions to whose chariots are in view here. Is this the invading army or is this the defending army? And the key seems to be the word prepared back in verse 3. This is the action of the army subsequent to preparation. I mean, they got ready, now they're moving in. So the attackers' chariots are rushing through. These are the streets of the outer city, the stuff that builds up outside the wall as the people have then moved inside the city's defenses. He remembers his, and I scratch out the word nobles there, it's really mighty men or mighty ones. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall. The mantle is set up. All right. So here we have the best of the best of the army that are leading the charge. And it says they stagger in their march, and that's not tripping because they can't walk straight and trip over their own feet. The idea is that as the army moves in, it doesn't move forward in lockstep. They're rushing in, so some sides are moving faster than others, but they're rushing towards the wall. And then it says the mantelet is set up. Anyone know what that is? What's a mantelet? I was thinking something goes around the collar.
My translation says protective shield.
That's what it is. It's particularly a very large siege work shield meant to protect armies, from the front people in the army, from the stuff being dropped on them from above, the arrows and rocks and whatnot that the defenders were using. This is how to protect your armies, because otherwise you're just going to lose that front line quick. What's that? Yeah, well, I can't speak for the Spartans. So this is the assault on the walls of Nineveh. And here is where it gets interesting. It says, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. It's decreed. She is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaidens are moaning like the sound of dove beating on their breasts. So here we have to step back and understand, remember a little bit of history, to help us understand what Nahum's talking about. All right, and remember, this is prophecy. Nahum's still looking forward some 40 years into the future. All right. Nineveh had layered defenses. It had an outer wall that was started by Sennacherib that he named the Wall That Terrifies Enemies. How's that for a name? After that, inside, there was an inner wall, also built by Sennacherib, that he named Wall Whose Splendor Overwhelms the Foes. So obviously they were proud of their impregnable walls. There was also a moat that went around the outer walls. Right? And this was fed by an offshoot of the Tigris River known as the Koser. So they had good, solid defenses. Right? There was a reason to think that those walls were going to stand. But then we read this ancient Greek historian, Diodorus, which really makes me think of something else, but that's his name. He wrote around 60 BC that there was a series of torrential downpours that caused significant flooding of the Tigris and the Koser that had this result that a major portion of the walls of Nineveh collapsed. Now, let's stop for a moment and remember, who dried up the Jordan River? Who took down the walls of Jericho? So, was it simply circumstance that flooding happened to occur as there was an enemy army positioned to take advantage of that? I don't think so. All right, this is all God. And remember, he's the one that makes mountains tremble. And reduces hills to nothing. So he says, the gates of the river are opened. No more walls. Although here now, remember, this is poetry. He says, the gates of the river are opened and the palace is dissolved. And here it's not really clear because it's poetry, whether it's the water washing the palace away or the flood of army that comes behind the water that washes the palace away. But either way, there's no palace left. All right, so it's Nineveh's done. And we transition from the conquest of Nineveh to pillaging Nineveh. All right, this is what happens when you lose a war. Now, here we see it says, she is decreed, She is stripped, she is carried, and her handmaidens are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Right? When it says is decreed, this is talking about what God has said about Nineveh. God said, you're done. And this is the fulfillment of you're done. And here is a rather graphic description of what happens when a nation loses wars. It's really hard on the ladies. The guys simply die, and the ladies have to live with the results. All right. And here now we have a feminine singular. All right. Remember I brought up the masculine singular before. Here's the feminine singular. Nineveh is God's captive. And it's talking about Nineveh in the singular as if the city itself were personified as a lady. She's the female captive, taken plunder with her female slaves, lamenting the fate of their mistress, which of course they're being dragged along behind. So Nineveh is the plunder. And this is a poetic imagery of the fate of Nineveh's inhabitants. The Assyrians had a policy of deporting conquered nations. That's how they handled them. Said, we beat you, you end up elsewhere. That's what happened to Israel. And now they themselves are facing that same treatment. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now it is fleeing. Stop, stop. But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Here I broke up verse 10 because there's what we call an inclusio. There's a front end and a back end to this section. So Nineveh is described now as a pool of water. And this is a really apt description given their good access to water. As a matter of fact, there was a reservoir within the city that was supposed to be used for sieges. So you couldn't run Nineveh out of water. It didn't happen. So Nineveh is a pool of water. All right. And yet, of course, we know that water was their undoing. But it says, now it is fleeing. And that it is fleeing is talking about the water. All right. The water that they've stored up is now gone. It's gone. So this is a picture of those who are trying to escape the city. Right, they're dissipating. Stop, stop. The idea of somebody's trying to call for a rally, and a rally's not happening. Right? It's every man for himself in the hopes that they may escape. And so then you have the command, stop, stop, and you have the following commands, plunder, plunder. Right, and this is the cry of the victorious army, looting Nineveh, taking her silver, taking her gold. And we have to remember that Nineveh, as the capital of Assyria, became this massive storehouse for all of the wealth of those conquered nations around the Middle East. Right, all the way down into Egypt. Right, they accumulated all this wealth from all these different conquered nations into one spot. It was one really big piggy bank. And God broke the piggy bank. So the idea is, come and get what you can. For there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. So the idea is, anything you can imagine, you can find it in looting Nineveh. And then verse 10 ends with the completeness, the thoroughness of the looting, the pillaging of Nineveh. Says she's empty, even though there was no end. Apparently, there was an end in sight. It's all gone. She is desolate and waste. And now we progress or regress back to that picture of a pool. And where there was once a big pool of water, now it's dry and cracked and gone, as if the pool had never been there. And of course, and recalls imagery that we had before. God says, Nineveh, yeah, you're not going to be there at all. It's going to be gone. It's going to be an end to Nineveh. Hearts are melting. Knees are knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of lions and the feeding place of young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled, with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lair with prey and his dens with the torn flesh. So we have this brief interlude. We know what happens in Nineveh, and this is what the inhabitants are like. This is what the state of the survivors says: hearts melting, knees knocking. They are terrified, and they're terrified with good reason, because of how Nineveh and how Assyria treated their own enemies. They know what the receiving end looks like because they've done it to others. And now they themselves are going to have done to them what they have so gleefully inflicted on others. I have a terror that's so powerful it's expressed as a whole body of pain. Their faces are white. And this leads back to more sarcasm, more mocking. Where are the lions of Nineveh? And we still do this today. You know, we associate groups with animals or historical things that convey the attributes that we would like to have associated with that group. Think, the Dallas Cowboys, Oakland Raiders, L.A. Rams. All of those are trying to draw on the imagery of something else and say, that's me. And this is what the Assyrians did. They fancied themselves lions. As a matter of fact, so much so that all around Assyria, and particularly in Nineveh, they had these sculptures of lions. They thought they were predators and everyone else was their prey. Nahum uses this imagery of a lioness feeding its young, right, to convey the picture of Assyria's feeding off the spoils of war. Right? But this also kind of conveys the amorality of the Assyrian mindset, of their culture, that was really no better than the lions that they revered. Right? The question here is rhetorical. The lions are gone. There are no lions left here. Nineveh has fallen. The end of the chapter. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land. And no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. So here it ends with God declaring his animosity against Nineveh. All right, and this message here, it makes me smile a little bit because it's a mockery of the practice that the Assyrians did. All right, they would send messengers to cities before they conquered them, right, before they started their assault, offering a chance to go into captivity and everything that went with it without also being defeated in battle. Right? If you surrender, it wasn't an honorable surrender and you were spared. It was, no, just surrender and surrender instead of being killed and then not being given a chance to surrender. And we see this in 2 Kings 18, 29 to 35. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out and eat each of his vine and of his fig tree and drink each of his waters of his own cistern until I have come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyard, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nation delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? This is Sennacherib's message for Jerusalem, by the way of Rabshakeh. Right? And notice he promised, things will be good for you. Right? Things weren't good for the people that Assyria took as captives and deported, whether they surrendered or not. That was not actually their treatment. But that was what they offered. So here we have, this is the message of Assyria, and God says, that's not going to be heard anymore. That's going to be done. No longer will your messengers be heard. This is God's message now to Nineveh, the same way that the Assyrians sent their message before they conquered a city. So this is the same thing with the same kind of implications. Your gods aren't going to do anything for you. Don't trust in them. Don't trust in your king who says, we've got two walls and a moat. Don't trust in your king who says, Ashur will protect us. He won't. All right, so there is some definite irony in this message here. And of course, this is good news for Israel. Bad news. You don't want to be in Assyria right now. But this is good news for Israel. Because this is justice, literally poetic justice for the people that have been oppressing God's people. There is justice in this world. And it comes from God. It comes from God. So as we look at current events, and there's plenty of current events to look at, and as things look ugly, they may be ugly for a while, but we know who takes care of things. We know what end this group, that group, the next group is going to come to. And they will, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And those are not things for us to stress about. God will handle it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this picture of your defense of your people, your protection of your people as they return to you, as they return to serving you and seek you with all their heart. Father, let us take deep to heart the message that you are in control and that none can stand against you. You are all sovereign and all powerful. Father, we thank you for the fact that we are your children, that we are your servants, and that you are our refuge and our sanctuary. Father, we love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.